Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll be glad to discuss them from Scripture. If you disagree with the host on something, you're welcome to call about that. I've had a lot of people writing to me disagreeing about things lately, and it's actually much better if you can call in. You're more likely to get an immediate answer from me because I don't answer all my emails right away. But you can call me today. We've got a few lines open right now. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, ordinarily, we would have our monthly meeting this Saturday night in Buena Park. Frankly, because of the proximity to Thanksgiving and also next month with proximity to Christmas, we are discontinuing those meetings for the rest of the year. We'll start them up again probably in January. That's the plan anyway. So if you normally come out to Buena Park on the third Saturday of the month, that's not happening this month or next month. However, the men's Bible study that same morning is happening in Temecula, for those who want to come to that. Information about that is at our website, thenarrowpath.com. All right. Again, if you want to call, the number is 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Caesar calling from Burbank, California. Hi, Caesar. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
You know, people debate about who's the 12th apostle. Is it either Paul or Matthias? But I guess we've got to include you in there. I think you're the 12th apostle.
I'm so, sorry. So what's your question? What is your question for me?
Also, my question is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 24. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. What does that mean, who also will do it?
It means that Christ will do what he has promised to do. That's what it means when it says he is faithful. He's faithful means he can be trusted. He will keep his promises. So what he has promised here is that he will sanctify you wholly, assuming that you do the things that are listed here. And Paul talks about how we are to become holy or sanctified. And he lists a number of things that we are to do. And then he says, and the Lord will do this. So there's our part, and then there's God's part in our sanctification. For our part, it says in verse 16, this is 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. He says, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now that's what we're supposed to do. Then he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Now, he has called us to be holy. We've been called to holiness. And he says, okay, the one who called you to holiness will be faithful to sanctify you wholly. Your body and soul and spirit will all be sanctified and preserved blameless until the coming of Jesus. Now, this is, of course, assuming that you're taking seriously what he said in the earlier verses. I mean, obviously, people have sometimes not been preserved. Sometimes people have been Christians at one point, and then we find them today have not. They're not Christians anymore. They don't seem to have been preserved. They haven't become holy. But Paul didn't say this in a vacuum. He didn't say, well, God's just going to make you holy, and that's all there is to it. No, he said, you need to rejoice always and pray without ceasing and in everything give thanks and don't quench the spirit in your life and do not despise prophecies and test all things. Hold fast what is good and abstain from every form of evil. Those are the things that we must do, which, of course, is all of them are entirely possible to do. Paul wouldn't tell us to do things if we couldn't do them. Many Christians are lazy or apathetic and they don't do those things. And so you find that they don't progress. They don't become holy in spirit, soul, and body. And sometimes they're not preserved. Sometimes they'll fall away. But God's faithfulness is not the problem. It's ours. It's when we do not do the part that we're supposed to do in the relationship that that God, frankly, can't do what he intends to do. Simply for the same reason that, you know, any two people who are in a working relationship whether they're married or partners in a business or whatever, and they each have a role to play. And if they both play it, if they both do it, it'll be a successful endeavor. But if one of them decides not to do what they're supposed to do, there's a good chance it won't be a successful endeavor, because usually when things are done in, when two parties are involved in partnership, and one doesn't do their part, well, often the other one can't do their part either, because it requires cooperation of both parties. It only takes, for example, one person to destroy a marriage, so it takes two to make a marriage successful. Both parties have to be involved for a marriage to survive. If one party's involved but the other doesn't want to be and doesn't and refuses to be, then that marriage will not succeed. So, same thing with our holiness. If we don't do what we're supposed to do, then it won't succeed, even though God is willing to do what He is willing to do. It's sort of like the potter. You know, the potter can make of the clay what he wants to make of it if the clay remains yielded and on the wheel. However, we are not real clay. We're people, and we have free will. Clay does not. And as long as we choose to remain on the wheel and submitting to the pressure of the potter's hands, he will shape us into what we are to become. But since we have free will, it is entirely possible for, say, I'm done with this, and simply not be yielded and not remain on the wheel. And then, of course, the project fails. Not because God failed, not because God was unfaithful, but because it required our agreement and cooperation too. So that's what I think that verse is talking about.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, brother. Love
okay,
you.
Caesar. Yeah, thank you. Thanks for talking to me. Mike from California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I have a two-part question about the Pentecostal church. So my daughter-in-law is a member, and they are big into the whole healing thing. And they have what's called falling in the spirit, that when the pastor prays over them to be healed and they touch him, they collapse to the floor. Well, I've never read about that in the Bible. The verses she uses is when Jesus turned around in the Garden of Gethsemane and looked at the soldiers and they fell over. Or there's another one when Paul was on the road to Damascus and Jesus said, well, spoke to him, he fell to his knees. And so pretty much all the verses she brought up was basically when God, or a semblance of God, she uses the transfiguration, when James and John and Peter were there and they all went to their knees and says, well, that's what that is. And she says, if you don't believe this or you're not healed, you're not living in the revival. So that would be the second part of my question is, what does she mean by that? And do you actually think there is truly falling in the spirit?
All right. Well, first of all, Pentecostal churches are not all exactly alike, but it's true that Pentecostals do believe in the ongoing supernatural gifts, including healing and working of miracles. And in some cases, not all, they experience or expect that when someone is prayed for and hands are laid upon them, that person will fall down. Now, that's not a given. Every Pentecostal church doesn't require that. But there is kind of that expectation in a lot of them that, you know, when the hands are laid upon you, you fall down. Now, this falling down doesn't have any parallel in Scripture. The only time that we know of that anyone fell down backward in the New Testament was when Jesus did say, I am, in the garden, and his enemies fell down. This is not something that was a blessing of the Holy Spirit. This is kind of a humiliation to them. It was him using his power to show that they had no power at all to take him if he did not permit them. Now, as far as anyone who fell down, any worshiper who fell down in the presence of God, they always fell forward. They always fell on their faces, whether they're the 24 elders in heaven or John on the island of Patmos, or Daniel when he saw the angel that caused him to fall on his face. When people fall down in awe of God in the Bible, they're always falling forward. Where in these Pentecostal meetings, they're usually falling backward, which is not, has no biblical precedent for a godly person to fall backward. Now, to say there's no biblical precedent doesn't mean that it can't genuinely happen. I mean, we don't know. We can't restrict what the Holy Spirit might do so long as it's not contrary to the Holy Spirit's character to do it. There are some things people think the Holy Spirit does that seem to be totally unlike the Holy Spirit to do. Like during the so-called laughing revival, people thought when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they fell down, they were laughing, or there was growling like a lion or barking like dogs and things like that. Now, that's what demons do. That's not what the Holy Spirit does. So the Holy Spirit always will act like himself. He won't act like demons. But falling down is not something that's particularly a demonic thing. It's not something that couldn't happen, and especially if it's not forced, especially if the person, let's say, is so overwhelmed by the sense of the presence of God that their knees buckle. I mean, there are times when that could be a result of an actual encounter with God. However, the fact that it happens so regularly in these Pentecostal churches makes me think it's cultural. In other words, rather than spiritual, I have a feeling that there's a strong power of suggestion at work here. There are, I know for a fact, of cases, friends of mine, who were prayed for at Pentecostal churches, and they said they could tell that the person laying hands on was literally trying to push them down, and they'd reposition their feet to make it difficult, and they didn't go down because the person was trying to push them. And sometimes the person tried harder, and then when they finally saw they didn't go down, they just moved on to the next person. So obviously, in many cases, this is something that is not really the Holy Spirit's doing, but it's copycat behavior, or literally the preacher's, you know, forcing them down. I remember Lonnie Frisbee, who was in the Jesus Movement, one of the preachers there. He was quite a Pentecostal, and he confessed that when he first became a Christian, he was copying these Pentecostal ministers, and he literally would push people down, thinking he thought that's what the ministers were doing, so that's what he thought you're supposed to do. He kind of joked about it and was embarrassed about it later in his life when he realized that was not what's supposed to be happening. But, you know, there are ministers who push them down. On the other hand, I'm not going to rule out that there would be any cases where somebody would literally fall under the power of the Holy Spirit. The reason I won't say it can't happen is because I know some people that it has happened to. And they've described the experience. I think, well, okay, maybe so. So all I can say is the Bible doesn't have any examples of it. It doesn't mean the Holy Spirit can't do that kind of thing. But when you see it done regularly in certain churches, there's good reason to believe this has become a cultural expectation. Just like when people in Pentecostal churches speak in tongues, probably 90% of them speak the same tongues, and you can tell. I mean, there's certain words they use regularly, and you get the impression that this is not supernatural. This is cultural. They're learning how to imitate others, and that's something religious people do a great deal, and I believe that it's no doubt the case that Pentecostals are as subject to that tendency to copy as anyone else is. But that I don't rule out that it could ever be something that is from God. Now, if someone tells you that if you don't get healed when you're prayed for, or you don't fall down, then you're not in the revival. Well, I don't think anyone's in a revival right now anyway. I was in a revival 50 years ago, and I know what a revival looks like. There's nothing like that going on anywhere I've been lately. I mean, a lot of people, you'll try to whip up something, some excitement or something, and try to make something happen and then call that a revival. But in a real revival, it generally happens quite unexpectedly that the Holy Spirit falls and there's quite an unexpected and dramatic, spiritual conviction that comes on people, and people get saved, and compromised Christians, repent, and and they get excited about God, and you know, they just want to worship God and listen to the Word of God all day long, every day. I mean, this God does a remarkable thing in the hearts of thousands of people, generally speaking, in anything that historically has been called a revival. And I don't know of any Pentecostal church at the moment that has a revival going on, such as we usually think of when we study revivals in church history. They might want there to be one. But if someone says you need to get healed when you're prayed for, and if you don't get healed, somehow you're deficient. Well, in the Bible, there are cases of people who did not receive what they hoped for, and it is said that their faith was weak. I mean, James said that, you know, when you ask, you need to ask in faith, nothing wavering. But on the other hand, the Bible nowhere says that if you have enough faith, you'll always get healed. There's no promise of that in Scripture. And therefore, you know, if I were sick and prayed for, I would certainly desire that God would heal me if that's His will. But if I didn't get healed, I wouldn't necessarily assume that I was at fault. I might be. I'd certainly want to check my heart to see if I, you know, had lack of faith or if there's sin in my heart or something like that, because those possibilities exist. But if my heart is pure and I don't have any problem with my faith or anything like that, and I still don't get healed, I would conclude I'm about average in that respect. The Apostle Paul left many of his friends sick. Timothy remained sick with frequent infirmities. Paul told him to take a little wine for that, and because Paul didn't heal him. Trophimus was one of Paul's traveling companions. Paul said, I left Trophimus sick in Miletus in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said that. We know that in, I think it was in Philippians, he mentions that, maybe it wasn't Philippians, but he mentions that Epaphras, or Epaphroditus, one or the other, had been sick and had almost died. Paul himself had what he called an infirmity. He told the Galatians, you know that because of infirmity I came and ministered to you at the beginning. And he speaks about this infirmity as a thorn in his flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So, I mean, you know, Paul prayed three times that he'd be healed of his thorn. And Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. So, in other words, Paul wanted to be healed. And he prayed. And Jesus didn't say, I'm sorry you don't have enough faith. That had nothing to do with it. He said, no, I've got a better plan. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. So you being weakened by this sickness is actually a positive. And so we can't assume that it's always God's will to heal. When Jesus spent 3 years in Israel, he went around to all the villages, but not every person in Israel was healed. There were still sick people there after he left. Some of them were encountered by the apostles. Some of them were healed by them, but not everyone was healed. You know, sickness is not promised to be healed all the time, though sometimes God does heal. And there may be times when God wants to heal, and our own lack of faith is what prevents it, because that was the case in some cases in the Bible. But it'd be overly simplistic to say, well, if you didn't get healed when you prayed for, you've got some defect in your spirituality. That simply isn't something that we could conclude based on scriptural data. All right, let's talk to Brandy from Nampa, Idaho. Brandy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I have a question. It kind of sounds like a medical question, but it's more spiritual. My friend, she it has had some past trauma, and so she has PTSD, and she's looking into doing ketamine treatments.
And I don't know what that is.
Ketamine, it's a hallucinogenic.
Okay,
so, and... So the first scripture that popped in my mind was 1 Peter 5:8 of be of sober mind and be vigilant, because the devil roams around like a roaring lion. Yeah. What would you say spiritually about something like that?
Well, I would think that
something that
I would think that anyone who has a real grasp of the nature of the spiritual world would refuse to take consciousness altering drugs. Even as a cure for PTSD or any other, problem. I just heard today, actually I was listening to Matt Walsh, and he was talking about, a recent article saying that people who have what was it, climate anxiety, I think it was, because of their fear of climate change, that some therapists were suggesting the use of psychedelic drugs like LSD and things like that. I'd say, listen, first of all, PTSD and whatever climate anxiety is, and all anxiety, is a spiritual condition. I'm not saying that everyone, I'm not saying that there's no form of medication that might alleviate it, but if there is, I would, if I had those conditions, I would not use consciousness-altering drugs to treat them. I mean, I might take something if there's something that doesn't alter my consciousness much. I mean, there's a sense in which someone might say caffeine is consciousness-altering. I use that, but I don't use it to alter my consciousness. And I'm not, I don't ever notice that it does. You know, I would, the Bible says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And guard it. Your heart, your inner man, your spiritual life. That's something that has to be guarded against, frankly, great dangers. First of all, our own flesh makes war against our soul, it says in 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, guard against fleshly lusts that war against the soul. I don't want, you know, if my soul is at war with fleshly lusts, I don't want to compromise my control over my soul, over my mind. Likewise, there's demonic powers. And I'm not so sure that demonic powers do not sometimes get advantage over people who compromise their minds through, through, you know, brain chemistry experimentation. So, I mean, I've never taken any kind of drug that would affect my mind, and I would never do so. I've never been tempted to. I can't imagine why anyone would want to endanger themselves unless they have zero awareness of the spiritual realm. If they have zero awareness of the spiritual realm, then perhaps relief is all that matters to them, and they'll try anything. But, you know, those who are concerned about the demonic and about the spiritual nature of our battle would want to do anything to avoid compromising their control over their heart and their mind and their spirit. So, yeah, I would not recommend it at all.
I agree, and I thank you for your answer very much. Have a beautiful day.
Friend. All right, you too. Well, I'll bet no one ever expected to hear this. All of our lines are open for some reason. Often at this time, they're all full. But you can get through right now if you want to at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. An anonymous emailer sent me this statement or question. He said, "Hello, Steve. You recently made an uncharacteristically political comment on your show, a category that you usually avoid addressing. I feel that we as Christians should be separate from the politics of this world. Would you agree? If I get into trouble, I want it to be for being a Christian. In today's highly charged environment, I think extra caution is important," Anonymous said. Well, let me just say this. I'm not a politically oriented person myself. I don't belong to a political party. I'm independent, so I'm not a Republican or a Democrat. I've never endorsed a candidate of any kind. I don't consider myself to be politically active at all. I do vote, usually. Sometimes I don't vote if I don't have any confidence in either candidate. But, you know, I believe that a measure of political involvement is simply responsible stewardship. In biblical times and in many times throughout history, the average citizen had no say in the kind of government that was going to prevail in their country, you know, partly because they didn't live in democratic societies. But when we have that freedom to make that choice, I believe that to whom much is given, of them much is required. I believe there's responsibility that comes with opportunity. And therefore, if there is a way that we can, let's just say, vote for policies that are just and righteous and against policies that are oppressive and murderous and so forth, then I think we, if we have that possibility, then we have a responsibility to do it. I can't imagine standing before God and him saying, you know, I gave you the opportunity to influence the world for righteousness, which was exactly what your assignment was to do. And you didn't do it. So I will say this, that I'm not politically an activist, but what has happened is that in our society, things that are not really political issues have been politicized. They've been co-opted by generally one side of the political aisle. It's usually on the left. And so things like abortion, which is a moral issue, has become a political issue. It shouldn't be. Murder should be wrong, and it shouldn't be politically controversial. All people should be against it. But, you know, as Christians, we stand for righteousness. The definition of marriage, that's a biblical issue. God defined it, and we stand with God on these things. It's not a political issue. At least it shouldn't be. Why should the definition of marriage ever come into the discussion of politics? Politics has to do with governing, and governing should be done with justice, and it shouldn't interfere with areas that aren't really in the realm of governing. So Christians have to stand up for righteousness, and sometimes that puts us into the political fray only because things that are not political issues have been politicized. And so we might be mistaken for being involved in politics. Okay, I need to take a break. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path. This is Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. Our lines are full at the moment, but if you're going to call later on, you might get through. The number is 844-484-5737. And we're taking callers who have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or possibly who have a disagreement with the host and want to register that. We're always welcome to do that here. Let's go to the phones and talk to Summer from Maine. Hi, Summer. Welcome.
Hi, yes. I have a question about the war going on with Israel and the Palestinians. There seems to be a lot of sides. You either have to be one side or the other side. I'm wondering, how do we pray? Do we pray for both? What do we do with people who think there has to be one side? I'm very confused by this because I'm not sure how to approach it when people have very strong opinions.
Well, when you take sides in a political conflict, it should be that one side stands out as having the just cause over the other. In many cases, in many wars, both sides bear some guilt and both sides bear, you know, some innocence in the matter. And, of course, in cases like that, we shouldn't take one side or the other. But we should pray for peace. Certainly, we pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, which is, praying for peace and justice. That's what the Bible says God wants. And so that's what I think we should want, we should pray for. Now, there are wars in which, you know, basically the cause of justice seems to be on one side and the cause of injustice on the other side. And where that's clear-cut, then I would have no problems taking sides. But not because I'm taking sides with any particular country, but because I'm taking sides with justice as opposed to injustice. Now, it's relevant to this, perhaps, is what happened with Joshua just before he and the Israelites began to conquer the land in the book of Joshua. And it says in Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked up, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand, and Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? Now, there's just about to be a big war between Israel and Jericho, followed by a continuing war between Israel and the rest of the Canaanites. And so, okay, here's this angel or this heavenly messenger. And Joshua says, now, are you on Israel's side or are you on the Canaanite side? And the angel said, no. And many people believe this angel was Jesus himself. He said, no. But as the commander of the army of the Lord have I come. In other words, I'm on God's side, he said. Are you on Israel's side or are you the Canaanite side? Well, no, I'm on God's side. And I think that's the position that Christians need to take in every situation. Many Christians will take Israel's side as a reflex, partly because Christians are accustomed to being in favor of Israel. But even some of the strongest Zionists I know would suggest that to favor Israel's cause doesn't mean that everything Israel does is okay. Now, in the present war, let me just say this. Everybody thinks they know what's going on over there. But if you haven't been over there, and frankly, even if you have been, you might not know everything that's going on, because it's hard for any one person to depend on their own experience and not on news reports, which come out, frankly, slanted on both sides. I certainly hear news reports from those who are on the side of Israel, and I hear news reports from those who are not. I personally, from what I hear, am inclined to believe that Israel is in the right in this particular conflict at this time. That doesn't mean Israel has always done everything right. And it certainly doesn't mean that the Palestinians as a people are all in the wrong. You can't really judge a war by saying, are there any innocent parties on either side? Even in World War II, where, you know, the Allies felt they had to stop Hitler and his allies. I think most of us, if we were living at that time, would be on the side of the Allies, thinking we got to stop Hitler from, you know, wiping people out, including wiping the Jews out. And yet we never doubted that there were some innocent people on both sides. I mean, certainly in Germany under the Nazis, there were righteous Christians who opposed Hitler and were against him. When we bombed German cities, we probably killed some of those, unfortunately. I mean, that's what war does. I'm not saying that's good. I'm just saying that's the nature of the beast. When you wage war between two nations, it's almost never the case that all civilians are, you know, immune. In the just war theory, which is kind of a classic view from Greece, which was adopted by the Roman Catholic Church through Augustine and other theologians, you'd only have a just war when all the civilians and non-combatants are spared any harm. Yeah, but there's never really been a war like that I know of. I don't know of any wars where no civilians were hurt. War is hell. War is a bad thing. There shouldn't be war. We should pray for peace because war is bad. On the other hand, in the conduct of war, it's very difficult to say that, you know, a nation is, that they're the bad guys because some civilians are getting killed. Now, if a nation is targeting civilians, as Hamas did when they attacked Israel on October 7th, they were targeting civilians. That's nasty. That's just pure evil. That's war crimes. Now, if civilians are killed despite the fact that the nation bombing them is trying not to kill civilians, but they can't help it when just by bombing military targets, civilians get hurt. Well, you know, how do you wage a war without that happening? Now, that'd be one reason I wouldn't like to fight in a war myself. And as a Christian, I'd have a hard time doing that. But when we evaluate wars that take place between nations, we have to realize that sometimes one nation has a just cause and their enemies do not. And once we've decided that, we have to ask ourselves, well, is it possible for either side to conduct their warfare without any civilians being killed? It'd be nice if we could say yes, but I don't know of any war that's ever been fought in modern times where that was possible because of the nature of our warfare. So when it comes to looking at Israel and Hamas right now, you know, there's people who say, well, the people of the Palestinians, they've been oppressed by Israel for these 75 years. Others would say, well, Israel is living fairly peaceably with them and not necessarily oppressing them. There's and yet the Hamas just decided to kill a bunch of women and children. Nasty stuff. Now, if I lived there, if I was embedded in that area, and I didn't have to depend on news stories from slanted sources, either slanted pro-Israel or pro-Palestinian, if I really knew, like everything God knows about the situation, it might be that my views would be different than they are. But with the limited information I have, it seems to me like if a nation has a right to defend itself and frankly to retaliate against a continuing hostile regime that's going to keep bombing them and has stated that they're going to keep doing it, then I think Israel has a right to do what they're doing. It's a horrible, tragic thing. But, I mean, we evaluate wars on the basis of justice, not on the basis of who's really, you know, godly. Because neither Israel nor the Palestinians are godly. The nation of Israel is a secular nation. The vast majority of the people, citizens of Israel, are secular people. They don't have religion. About 75% of the population are secular in Israel. Actually, the people in Palestine are probably more religious than Israel is because they've got Islam, but also there's a pretty good percentage of Palestinians who are Christians. So, neither side is all godly. And so we can't make a call based on that. And if we're going to do it on the basis of justice, then most of us are going to need more information than we actually have. Almost all of us have heard news stories from, if you've heard it from, you know, Fox or from, you know, conservative sources, you probably have heard the, you know, how bad Hamas is. And I think the reporting is true. But if you've heard it from more liberal sources, you're going to be hearing how bad Israel has been. And maybe some of that's true, too. The thing is that Christians, we're not supposed to, I think, be too deeply embroiled in international conflicts unless there's some obvious case where righteousness is all on one side and unrighteousness is all on the other. If that's the case, then I guess it's more clear-cut. In the case of the present battle, I acknowledge something that I think every American should acknowledge, and that is most of us are not hearing both sides. Most of us don't know as much about the situation as we'd like to think we do because we're listening to the news sources that we'd listen to. And depending on which ones we listen to, we're going to get different kinds of pictures of what's going on. So I'd say God knows, and we as Christians should always be praying, God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and praying for peace, praying for protection for the innocent, praying for a just outcome. That's what Christians should be. That should be our approach to this and every war. All right. Thanks for your call. We'll talk next to Wayne from Fresno, California. Wayne, welcome.
Yes. Hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, though you sound a little distant. You're probably speaking through your speakerphone, right?
I'm on a car phone right now.
Go ahead.
Hope you can hear me. Okay, thank you. I'll pull over here in a moment. Thanks so much for taking the call. I wanted to ask you about John 3:16, one of the most beloved verses in the whole Bible.
Uh-huh.
For whosoever believeth in him would not die but have everlasting life, which sounds great to me. It does to all Christians. But then when I read Matthew 7:21, to me, Matthew 7:21 just completely contradicts John 3:16. That's what I wanted to ask you about. Sometimes I don't have it in front of me right now, but
not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Yeah, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven.
Yes, that's it. He has that verse, some to the effect of a person says to God, didn't we drive out demons in your name? Well, I've never even driven out any demons in God's name. I've never had a chance to do that. and I'm hoping to make it into the kingdom of heaven someday. I'm terrified of going to hell. In fact, the whole book of Matthew to me seems like it's got reference after reference after reference of going to hell and being sentenced to hell and burning in hell and the fires of hell. I find it very depressing. Anyway, I just wanted to ask you about that. Doesn't it seem to you that Matthew 7:21 completely contradicts and negates the promises of John 3:16?
No, because John 3:16 says that the way of having eternal life and not perishing is to believe on Jesus. Now, who is Jesus? Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Paul said, that if you confess with your mouth that Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So believing that Jesus is your Lord is going to have an impact. If you believe that somebody is your owner and your Lord and you are his servant, you've been bought with a price and you're not your own. If you believe such things, well, then your course of life is going to be a course of obedience, because that's what you understand you do when you have a Lord. If you don't think you have to obey, then you do not think you have a Lord, because it's baked into the definition of a Lord. You have a Lord, you obey him. That's why Jesus said in Luke 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? It doesn't make sense. Why would you call me Lord if you don't think you're supposed to obey? Of course you do. Now, if you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't think you have to obey, then your words are hollow. If you're not obeying me, then when you say I'm your Lord, you must not know what that means. It's just kind of an empty thing that you're saying, but you don't believe it in your heart. You don't know it. And so in the passage you brought up in Matthew 7:21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, that's like Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord? But you don't do it. You don't do what I say. He's implying that if you call me Lord, but you don't do what I say, you don't really mean that I'm your Lord. You're not sincere. If you have faith that is a saving faith, that Jesus is your Lord, then it'll show in your behavior. That's why James said faith without works is dead. And Paul said the same thing. Paul said in Galatians 5:6 that what matters to God is a faith that works through love. So, your faith, if it doesn't produce works, it's not a faith that Jesus is your Lord. If you think Jesus is your Lord, you're going to act like it. Now, when he went on to say in Matthew 7, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name? And I'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. He's making it very clear that casting out demons and prophesying and doing mighty works is not the same thing as being saved. And maybe good for you and me, because I don't do a lot of that. I'm not a prophet, and I don't do mighty works. I have only cast out demons a very few times. So if that was what it took to be saved, then maybe you and I would have reason to be concerned about our salvation. But these people did those things, and they weren't saved. So that's not what doing the will of the Father refers to. He said, those who say, Lord, Lord, aren't necessarily going to enter the kingdom, but those who do the will of the Father. Well, what's that? Well, doing the will of the Father is following Jesus. Following Jesus and keeping his commandments. His commandment is that we love one another as he loved us. If we walk in love, it'll certainly show in our behavior. Now, we might also cast out demons or prophesy or do mighty works in his name. But if we do, it's not doing those things that get us brownie points with God. It's being a follower of Christ that makes us Christians and saves us. And maybe a real Christian will cast out demons and prophesy, but then a person might do those things and not be a real Christian. They're not really following Jesus. So Jesus is making it very clear that what's going to save someone is truly being obedient to the Father, which is to do what Jesus said. Now, I mean, that's very clear. Every time the Bible mentions the judgment, it says people will be judged by their works. But if you say, well, how does that fit with John 3:16? Well, there's lots of places. John 3:16 is only one. Many places say that we're saved by faith, by believing, whoever believes in him. But again, it's not just believes that he exists. The demons believe that, and they tremble, but they're not saved. Almost everyone believes that Jesus existed. Only a very foolish person or someone very ignorant of history would say that Jesus never existed. But believing in him doesn't mean you believe he existed. It means you believe what he claimed. You believe what he said about himself. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. You believe that? Well, then you believe he's your king. You believe he's your Lord. And if you believe that, it'll show in your behavior. So you'll be doing the will of the Father. Now, that doesn't mean you'll do it perfectly. You know, if you say, well, I thought I was a believer, but I sometimes sin. I sometimes do it wrong. Yeah, even the apostles sometimes did what was wrong. All people, James said, we in many things we all stumble. But doing something wrong on occasion doesn't prove that you have not set your course to be obedient to God. When you acknowledge Jesus as your Lord, it means you define your life as one that is to obey him. But what you define your life as doesn't predict that you'll be perfect at it. Just like when people make New Year's resolutions, they sometimes truly resolve to do something, but through weakness they fail. Jesus said the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. But even if your flesh is weak, if you're really resolved to honor the lordship of Jesus, then you'll set the course of your life to be obedient to him. And you'll stumble from time to time because of weakness, no doubt. But anyone who would look at the course of your life would see you're on a path following Jesus. If people can look at the course of your life and you're saying you're a believer, you go to church and you sing songs and call Jesus Lord, but in your life, you're not following his principles. You're not obeying him. You're not loving your neighbor or your enemy. You're not doing the things Jesus said to do, and apparently not really intending to. Well, that's the person that Jesus said, well, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? So faith, if it doesn't have works, James said, is dead. But faith will have works if it's a real faith. If a person truly believes in their heart that Jesus is their Lord and King, and they're not rebelling against that, then they'll be obeying him as a pattern, not without defect, but as a pattern.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Thank you so much for your answer. I've been listening with rapt attention here, and I'm grateful to you for your time.
Okay, brother. Thanks for your call. And by the way, if you want to hear that again, these shows are posted at our website, thenarrowpath.com, and can be heard after the fact in the archives there. James from Jacksonville, Florida. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I had a question about James 1, end of the chapter. I was going through your verse-by-verse study, and uh-huh. you left out the very end, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world.
Okay.
So I guess, yeah, what's that mean? And also, like, in the New King James Version, there's italicized words. What do those mean?
Yeah, in the King James Version and many versions, there are italicized words. When you see words in italics in your English Bible, it means they are not in the Greek. It
gotcha.
Means that the translators had to add those words to make the sentence complete, and it means that they believe those words are implied in the Greek text, although you can't find those words in the Greek text. But usually what they add in italics are very well justified. Once in a while, you know, I've had my differences with them as to whether they should have added those words or not. But in most cases, it's quite justified. The text in the Greek may lack those words, but it implies them. So the English translators, in order to make that clear to the reader, stick the words in there, but they put it in italics in order to be honest and let you know these, you know, we added these words. But you can also read the same verse and leave the italics words out. You'll usually get the same idea.
Right.
Now, as far as what does James mean, true religion is to keep oneself, to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction, meaning to help them, and to keep mm-hmm. yourself unspotted from the world. What he's saying is there's two aspects of being truly godly. One is your outreach to help the poor, to love your neighbors, you love yourself, to help the widows and orphans and other needy people. The other is how you keep your own heart pure, how you keep your own soul. You know, I mean, a person could be very philanthropist-oriented, you know, could be helping a lot of poor people and still living in adultery or still living in, you know, dishonesty in some way. That's not good enough. And if a person's just trying to keep their heart pure and doing a good job at it, but they don't help the poor, that's not good enough either. He's saying there's two parts of really being godly. One is how you guard your own character and your own life from sin. And the other is how you extend your mercy and love toward the needy. And those are the two aspects of it that James says, true godliness.
Cool. Yeah, that's all. I had another question, what is God's will? But I think you answered it on a previous call. Basically,
okay.
Just follow Jesus and do as he did and say as he, you know, basically do
what
Jesus
responded. That's what I believe, yeah. All right, brother. Hey, thanks for your call, brother. Let's talk to, let's see who's been here the longest. It is Zoe, or Zoe, from Minneapolis.
Yes.
Hi, Zoe. Hi,
yeah.
Zoe.
Yeah. Are you there?
Go ahead. Go ahead.
Yeah. Okay. So I am, I'm going to be teaching a discipleship class for my church. And
uh-huh.
I'm ready, but I still need help in really being clear on if I'm going to be teaching discipleship. I need to know exactly what a disciple is.
Sure.
I need to know how one become one. I want to know, you know, are there, you know, what are the primary duties of a disciple is?
Yeah, well, let me jump in here because we're going to run out of minutes. I will give you an answer, but I'll also recommend a book I wrote called Empire of the Risen Son, Book 2, All the King's Men. This is a book about discipleship from beginning to end. It's 20 chapters that are about discipleship, and it talks about what a disciple is, how to become a disciple, how to live as a disciple. So, I mean, if you can get a hold of that book, I would suggest it. Just go to any place that sells books and put my name in, Steve Gregg. There's two books by the title Empire of the Risen Son. It's book two I'm talking about here. So that would be a book I've written on the subject of discipleship that actually answers those questions that you just raised. Now, let me be quick about this. It says in Matthew 28:19 and 20 that we should go and make disciples of all nations. After baptizing them, he says we must teach them to observe all things that Christ commanded. So being a disciple means you've been taught how to keep the commands of Jesus. Now, Jesus said in John 8:31, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. That is, you're my genuine disciples, if you are keeping my words. So a disciple is somebody who's following Jesus, keeping his words, who, as I was talking to the earlier caller, has recognized Jesus is the Lord now. I belong to him. I've been bought with a price. I'm not my own. Jesus is my king, he's my Lord, and I'm going to do what he said. That's basically what a disciple is. Now, most Christians, actually in the Bible, the word disciple and Christian are synonyms. In Acts 11:26, it says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So a Christian and a disciple, two different words for the same thing. Unfortunately, many people call themselves Christians who are in no sense disciples because they've never been told what a disciple is. They've been told that if you just accept Jesus into your heart, you're going to heaven and you're a Christian. The Bible doesn't say any of those things. What it does say is that those who continue in Christ's words are his disciples indeed, and disciples are Christians. So unfortunately, I'm out of time. I wish I could go into this in more depth, but I did in that book. I'm not trying to sell books. In fact, I don't even sell my books, but you can buy them at Amazon or whatever. The book is called Empire of the Risen Son, Book 2. I'd recommend both books, Book 1 and Book 2, but Book 2 is about discipleship, and it's called All the King's Men is the subtitle for that. So I hope that may be helpful to you. I also have a series on discipleship you can listen to for free at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That series is called Genuinely Following Jesus. At thenarrowpath.com, under the topical lectures, Genuinely Following Jesus is the name of that series. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website and see how to support us if you'd like at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.